So, what do broccoli, Rob, crude oil, baseball gloves, and believers have in common? Don't stretch your head too hard on this one. They all have to be prepared or refined before they can be put to use. Joel and I went to a restaurant once and we had some broccoli Rob, and it was really good. So we saw some in the store, we bought it, cooked it up, and it tasted terrible. And you know, for years when I'd see it in the produce section, I'd go, broccoli Rob. And then we realized you had to kind of boil it to get rid of some of the impurities in it first, just like broccoli. And then it's like sweet. So the stuff that goes from bitter to sweet when you just kind of throw it in boiling water for about 30 seconds or 60 seconds. Crude oil, stuff that comes out of the ground. It's relatively useless except for marinating Gulf shrimp. And pre-marinated shrimp, New Orleans special. But it's got to be refined. You have to apply heat to it to fractionate it so it can actually get into gasoline and all kinds of other useful products. Now, baseball mitts, you get your baseball mitt. I remember when I first got my baseball mitt, dad threw a ball to me and it bounced right out of the mitt. And he said, well, that's because you have to kind of break it in. So you have to put neat's foot oil into it and you kind of have to roll a ball around it and tape it shut and then sleep on it and, do all kinds of other things. And finally it was all ready and he threw a ball at me and it dropped out. And I realized I wasn't any good at baseball. Now, believers, it's like they also need some preparation, some refining. You got to get rid of some impurities. Something has to happen to them in order to make them more useful and productive for their master. And one of the major purposes for which Peter wrote the epistle that we've been looking at these past months is to help believers be prepared to be useful to their master. We're in chapter 4, which is kind of a summary of some of the things that went before. These are the folks that had accepted Christ at Pentecost. They saw the fire fall from heaven. They saw, people get healed left, right, and sideways. That, they saw all those incredible things. And the Messiah that was promised for thousands of years was now coming. And, this is great, great news. Forgiveness of sins, promises in the Old Testament, all this wonderful stuff. They accepted it, and then life got bad. It got really bad. They got persecuted. They got chased. They got killed. They got martyred. They got tortured. They're running all over the empire, and people are chasing after them. And you think, wait a minute, is this what I signed up for? What happened to the God of the universe, our helper, our shepherd, and all this other? What's going on here? Why are we experiencing all these difficulties? Peter wrote this letter to help them understand that. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." And it seems that for 2,000 years, trials have been the lot of Christians. The reason is we live in an imperfect world. This is not, contrary to the hymn, our Father's world. This is a cursed world. There is a better world coming. This is a world that is imperfect, and you might have noticed it's populated by imperfect people. And they cause us all kinds of grief. So, what gives? Why do we have all these difficulties? Well, our temptation when we encounter these difficulties is to say, there's something wrong, this is not the normal experience, I need to get out of here and get to a place where I don't have them. But that's to miss out on the blessings that God has intended, and it's part of His purpose and plan. First, I want to define what a trial is, why we resent them, and then how to rejoice in them. Trial. Circumstances not to our liking. Anybody have any of those? One of my favorite questions to ask when I used to interview people is, if I gave you a magic wand, I could still do ask this, and you wave it and change anything you'd want, what would you change? And I'm sure if we had our magic wands, there'd be poofs going all over the place because we would want to change bunches and bunches of stuff. Because they're not to our liking. But, where's my definition go? These trials, circumstances, not to our liking, bring non-Christ-like values and reactions to the surface. Things that are buried deep within somehow manage to work themselves out or in circumstances that we don't like. And these trials frequently cause us to even doubt what we know about God's promises. I mean, four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You didn't say anything about suffering. You'll experience that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Oh, great. Suffering? Wait a minute. I didn't sign up for this. But the title of this thing is Suffer to Glorify, so I guess it is part of the outline. Now, if we respond to these trials with faith and truth, good things happen. We get sanctified and we get glorified. The flip side of that is an ellipsis. If we fail to respond to them correctly and don't respond to them with grace and truth, we fail to get sanctified and fail to get glorified. Sanctification is nothing more than a shift from temporal to eternal values. Christian life in a pistachio shell. It's a shifting of values from focused on this life to focused on the next life. So he writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing was occurring to you. But instead, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. When his glory is revealed, you will also be glad with exceeding joy." So our response to trials should be, whoopee! If you are reproached, people say bad things about you for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part of the reproachers, he is blasphemed or spoken against. But on your part, because of you, he is glorified. P.S. Let none of you suffer stupidly. Do not suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. He put busybody up with murder? That's another sermon. For if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. All right, so not supposed to think it strange, we're supposed to rejoice. That's my outline, relatively simple. But I wanted to explore, why do we think it's strange? Why do we think it's strange when difficult circumstances come our way? When we don't get what we want, when discontent rises up, when something that we prayed for and hoped for doesn't materialize, and instead we get something that we really would not choose if we were in charge. It's actually kind of fortunate that we're not in charge. Problem number one, we resent trials, considering them strange, simply because our purposes for life and our values are not biblical. We think life's about us. Of course, a lot of our hymns actually say things like that. I'm sure Jesus was thinking of other things just beside us when he was dying, but you know, we'll take it. We think that life should exist to make us happy. We think God should be our servant. It does say he's our helper, but he's not our slave. We think life should be as we like it. We think we should be in charge. That's our purpose. And our values, when we are, you know, as an unsanctified Christian, our values are just like non-Christian values. We value all the wrong stuff. We value temporary pleasure, temporary possessions, temporary power. Two subsets of power are security and significance. That's the stuff we value, and we value it now, and we want it now, and when we don't get it, we don't like it. And therefore, we are in the midst of a trial that's bringing to the surface the fact that we have the incorrect values. Let me back up, since this is a summary of the stuff we've looked at for previous weeks, and just give you a couple excerpts from what Peter had said earlier. He's coming back to the theme that he began the letter with. He writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad because they're being persecuted. And he says, we should bless God because he's caused us to be born again. Whoopee, okay, that's it. End of story. Time to go watch the game. Oh, wait a minute. There's more to the Christian life than being born again. We should bless God because he's caused us to be born again to something. And that something is a living hope. This hope comes about through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If he was resurrected to glory, we'll get resurrected to glory. This living hope is to an inheritance that doesn't fade away, yet undefiled, all kinds of good stuff. It's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God as we exercise faith in his promises. For a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. this is new to any of you, you can go back and pick up the sermon I did on this. Three different aspects of salvation. Confuses a lot of people, but just look at the context. Salvation reverses the effects of the fall. It gains back what Adam and Eve lost in three progressive stages. First, done deal, justified, sins forgiven, going to heaven, fire insurance policy in effect, nothing to worry about. Then there's this sanctification process where I progressively get restored to pre-fall holiness, never quite get there, but I become more like Christ, which is God's objective for me. And last but not least, the most frequent use of the word salvation in the New Testament is glorification, being restored to pre-fall glory. And that is God's plan for us, and that is the hope to which we should be looking. Salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, duh, I already possess justification. My sins are already forgiven. There's no way I, as a born-again believer, am going to hell. Sins are all paid for. So I'm looking forward to this future salvation, which is the restoration that God has promised. Let's see, we're already at the end of this verse here. It's ready to be revealed the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. New Testament believers greatly rejoice in the fact that they had this future hope awaiting for them. Though, present time, you're grieved by various trials. Well, why? Verse 7. That the dokimazo of your faith might be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ when he comes back. Dokimazo, is that an English word? No. This is a Greek word for refining. Some of your versions incorrectly translated genuineness. And the issue is not genuineness. The issue is, the correct probably translation is proof of your faith. And to understand proof, you have to understand what a proof coin is all about. In the process of refining metals, they would apply some heat. Impurities would rise to the top. You'd skim off the scum. Apply some more heat. Rise to the top. You gotta, it keeps going on. And for those of you who are familiar with Psalm 11, that's kind of how the refiner knew that the metal was pure. He would peer over the cauldron and his face would be reflected in it. That's what God's doing. He kind of wants to make us look like Christ. He wants to see his place reflected in our lives. And the testing, trial, proving, purifying of your faith may be found to result in, that's an NIV translation, praise, honor, and glory to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 and the rest from chapter 1, you can go read it on yourself. It says, you know, you haven't seen Christ, yet you believe in him, and you haven't seen your reward, yet you believe in it as well. Basically, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, because you are receiving the end goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. Soul is mind, will, and emotions, in Greek thought, and it's the final restoration to glory. He goes on to say, this salvation, Old Testament prophets, you know, looked and inquired about the grace that would come to you. They predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be mentally tough. We had the dishwasher delivered the other day, and the guys came and they have these belts around them, that girded around them, so that when they put extra strain on them, they don't buckle. We need to have our thinking girded with truth so that when difficulties come, we too don't buckle. And we have to be sound-minded, great Greek term for having your life governed by your objectives. And rest your hope, your fond affections, your greatest desires, fully, completely, irrevocably, on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you just kind of trace through revelation of Christ in this chapter, it's like when he comes back and hands out the goodies. Be holy in all your conduct, conduct yourselves in fear. Then, since you purified your own souls, you've done this, mind, will, and emotions, by obeying the truth through the work of the Spirit, who's that work in you to will to do his good pleasure, so that you have a sincere love for the brethren, go to work. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. And he talks a little later about laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking, desire to prepare for the word that you may grow thereby, or grow up in respect to your salvation. I guess the NIV says that one. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. God's plan is for us as born-again believers to become sanctified, to become holy, so he can bless us more in the future. It's kind of simple. His plan for the nation of Israel was to have a separate, distinct, i.e. holy people, so he could bless them in the future. And then people could see that he was the one who was blessing, and they can say, wow, your God's great. Well, what happened in the Old Testament? The nation of Israel just could never quite get their act together, never quite get the blessings that God had in store for them, which is why they're yet future. New Testament times, any different? I'm sure God is up there on his throne shaking his head at us a lot of times. Again, if you would only do what I said, I could have blessed you. As Jesus said when he was on earth, like to the nation of Israel, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a stubborn and disobedient people. You guys wouldn't have anything to do with it. So, the New Testament isn't that different from the Old Testament. It's a broad way and a narrow way, and most people take the broad way. So, that's God's plan. That's what Peter had said earlier, and now he's going to revisit that theme in 4:12, where our passage starts. So, why do we resent trials? Well, because we're ignorant of God's purposes and promises. Here's a promise not too many people go around claiming. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You don't see too many posters with that on it. You know, little charm bracelets or necklaces, you know. Oh, godly. Yeah, it's like, but this is what it is. And one of the questions that corollary to this is, if your Christian life is a bed of roses, are you really living the Christian life? If you don't have any thorns in there that are causing you a little difficulty, how godly am I living? Because where does persecution normally come from? We live in such a way that make other people jealous or resentful, or they feel convicted, or they feel that we're saying that they're wrong. Duh, so shoe fits where. And they resent that, so they persecute those who say that. That's where persecution comes from. So if you are living as the light, the darkness is going to resent it, as well as the prince of darkness. It'll stir up his forces as well. Okay, so Jesus said in John 15:20, another kind of promise, the servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And it gets to the point, you know where this persecution comes from? Other believers. I think it's Matthew 16:2. I think that was Matthew. Whoever kills you, it's going to get to the point in this present time, whoever kills you will think he's offering God's service. But this doesn't happen in Nazi Germany. It can happen in our day and age as well. Who were the people who were most active in putting Jesus to death? The religious institution. They thought they were pleasing God. We're getting rid of this blasphemer. So anybody throughout generations who has come up with the truth normally gets persecution against that. Well, that's God's purpose, is that we would encounter it because it purifies us. We're ignorant frequently of the refining process of sanctification. Psalm 11 says, the Lord tries the righteous. All those metallurgy terms in Hebrew come out of this one. The Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, verse 7 says, and his face beholds the upright. Some of your translations say the upright behold his faith. It's deliberate ambiguity, so that poetry you can do that with, so people would reflect on it. And it's the whole metallurgy thing. God is up there putting the flames of purification onto our life, so the scum comes up to the surface, so we can skim it off, get rid of it, purify ourselves, and reflect his character to those around us. Zechariah has a couple promises relating to this. 13:9. Believers are going to be refined. They're going to be tested as gold is tested. They'll call on my name and I will answer them. That's God's help in the midst of this, but believers get purified. I gave you some other references there. Isaiah 48:10, Daniel 11:35, Daniel 12:10, Malachi 3:3. And the gist of a number of these things is God needs to refine people so he can put them to use to serve him. Right, it's like the crude oil. It's got to be refined before it can be put to use. Otherwise, it gums up the works. If you give an incredible amount of power to an 8-year-old, how are they going to use it? They'll self-destruct. You know, they'll do. And if God gave incredible power to you, could you bear such a thing? Oh, yeah, sure. Nah, you're just like an 8-year-old. So am I. It's like we wouldn't use it well. We'd use it for the wrong ends. Unless our values are God's values, we will use it for the wrong thing and wind up hurting ourselves and others and the reputation of God. I think the Isaiah 48 passage talks about God's reputation being hindered. Here God gave Israel the promised land. He made them the preeminent nation of their day. And what did they use all their wonderful prosperity for? Departing from God. Because they have no needs. I was talking with a couple guys here about our peers, our friends out there, who have reached the point in their lives where they have no needs. No needs whatsoever. Anything they want, they can get. So where does God fit in the picture? Their power and wealth has harmed them. And God doesn't want the things that he gives us to harm us, even his use of us to harm us. So he puts us through the sanctification process. In the midst of the sanctification process, it's nice to remember a couple things. Let's see his protection and provision. You all know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel 3:28, after they were in the fiery furnace, they were put through a trial. And they were sustained by God's direct will in the midst of that fiery furnace. Because normally when you go into fiery furnaces, it's poof, gone. So the fact that they were in there was something very, very supernatural was going on because God had dictated it. And Nebuchadnezzar, who like was the king of the world, not the god of the world at the time, basically winds up saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." That trial was for his glory, but the piece that I want to reference is, do you know what else went on during that? The bonds, chains, things that they were bound with, fell off. And that's one of God's purposes in putting us through trials. Not just his glory, but he also wants to purify us, free us from enslavement to the wrong things. When I was growing up, there was a popular song, "Freedom's Just Another Word for Nothing Left to Lose." And if you think about that, if you have nothing left to lose, aren't you free? God wants to free us, and he does this through the purification process. So God will protect us in the midst of these difficulties. Isaiah 43:1. This says the Lord God, who created you, who formed you, "Hey, don't fear. I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine." That's nice. Okay, what else comes with that? "I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." We have God protecting us through these things as we seek him. It's pretty cool. So when we encounter a trial, we encounter a difficulty, it's something that we don't like. Frequently, it's something that we think we need to have to be happy. God's there right next to us saying, "Hey, dum-dum, I'm here. I'm all you need. You don't need any of that other stuff. It's all you need." Paul had a thorn in the flesh, you remember? You know, it's like, if you ever had a thorn, I had a little splinter in my foot. It really hurt. And I wanted it out, and I actually got it out. But if I couldn't get that out, if God said, "Bill, it's okay with that thorn. My grace is sufficient," I would have said, "No, Lord, you don't understand. This hurts." And God would say, "Bill, I'm all you need." That's what he said to Paul. That thorn is going to stay there. And then Paul's response, which none of us ever have, I mean, we'd probably be super, super saints, is, "Whoopee! I will glory in my infirmity that the power of God might rest upon me." And that's the point we need to kind of move towards, to where the difficulties are things we embrace because it gives us greater and more deep dependence upon God. And there are outlines on that, so that's another story. But we're ignorant of that. What we can think about is the, "Ow, ow, that's not like I like." Another thing we're ignorant of is D, the product or the prize that comes from persevering. It far outweighs the cost. A little later I'll look at Paul when he says the momentary light affliction produces this eternal weight of glory. Yeah, momentary light affliction. It's affliction. It is momentary. And if we're still living, it's probably light. Jesus, when he first called his disciples, got their perspective in the right place. Before he actually said to follow him, in Luke and here in Matthew, he calls them and he says, "Hey, blessed are you guys. You guys are blessed to be envied when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because your reward in heaven is great. There's this future aspect. It's not just the present protection of God. There is a whole lot more to come down the pike if we persevere. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. There it is. I put in there. For your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I've talked a bit about prophets in the past. You know, these guys, just, it's the worst job on the planet. You know, you get called to deliver a message from God, and you get all kinds of abuse. So you write this really big book about it. And all of them. Because you have lots of time, because you had no friends. It's like God said, I want you to deliver my message to my people. P.S. They're not going to pay any attention to you. And it kind of shifts your whole perspective of life is not about getting people to change. It's about being faithful to our God. But there is this product or prize at the end. Peter reminded his audience of this earlier. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, he said, you know, what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults? In other words, if you suffer stupidly. But if you do good and suffer, this is meritorious before God. It puts stuff in the bank. And by the way, verse 21, for to this you were called. Massive amounts of confusion over there. What Christians are called to. We are called to suffer for righteousness' sake, so God can be glorified. Christ also suffered for us as an example. Follow in his steps. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he said at 3:14, you are blessed. This is, I'm sure Peter's hearkening back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, because he's been doing that throughout the letter. Okay, so we're ignorant of the prize. We're ignorant that the difficulty that we have outweighs the prize that we get at the end. And then we're tempted to call it quits. I would encourage you not to call it quits. It is always too soon to quit. As I reflected on my life, there have been some times that I would really have rather not been in situations that I've been in. But I concluded it would please God if I stuck it out. It would please God if it was his, you know, that I would stay. And good things eventually came out. And over the past 25 years of trying to help people walk with God, I frequently have them say, I don't like it here, I want to go do this. And I, in concert with others, have said, no, just stick it out. And a year later, people come back and said, I'm so glad you told me to stick it out, because God always blessed it. It's always too soon to call it quits. On the other hand, there have been some people that I've seen going through some trials, and I've actually encouraged them to, you know, throw in the towel. This isn't really a problem anymore. You know, it doesn't look like you're going to learn anything else. And they've wanted to stick it out a little longer, and God had some extra blessings in store for them that maybe I wasn't aware of. Or maybe they were just exceedingly stubborn and needed to be beaten up a little bit more. But it's always better to err on the side of sticking rather than fleeing. Should have done that alliteration better, but yeah, all right. So, don't resent the trials. Biblical values, biblical mindset said trials are good. Now, I want to move you from not resenting them to actually rejoicing them. And to do that, I'm going to take a little look at a number of authors of the New Testament, but Paul in particular, because he got more abuse than almost anybody else besides Christ that's recorded for us. I'm sure other people in history have suffered similarly, you know, Heavenly Man, kind of books are tortured for Christ, and yeah, lots of stories that you guys are familiar with. Fox's Book of Martyrs has them. But we wind up rejoicing in trials and considering them special when we embrace God's purpose and values. God bless love me because he's given me all these trials. I wish he would love me a little less. That's the joke. We actually, if we have God's mindset, we'll say, bring it on. Hebrews 2:10, some of you folks are studying Hebrews, you came across this verse, and I'm sure you had fun with it. It says, it's fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain or pioneer of our salvation perfect through sufferings. It's appropriate, it's fitting in bringing us to glory, the glorification aspect, to make the guy who goes before us perfect through suffering. Previous verse says he learned obedience through suffering. If the reason it's appropriate or fitting is because as he goes, so we go. We are going to glory. The route is not in a carriage made of a pumpkin drawn by horses made of mice. Cinderella story, folks. I missed out on that one. But it's appropriate to take the suffering route to glory because that's the route that Christ took. He's our example. We follow him. We suffer for glory. It's like all over the pages of Scripture. So if we want glory, that's the route we have to take. If you remember the book of Mark, after the disciples got that Jesus was the Messiah, remember the accounts of the two guys that were the two guys that were blind that were healed? The first one was a two-stage miracle. The second one is a one-stage miracle. The first one, Jesus, you know, has to do the spit and the mud and all that, rub it on his eyes. And what do you see? You know, I see people look like trees. And, okay, let's do it again. And, oh, yeah, I got it. And then a little later on in chapter 10 of Mark, it's a blind guy, boom, done. No touch. You know. Okay, so Bible students stop and think, oh, two things. One of them is not like the other. But, you know, what's the difference between these two? And then you start looking at the material between it. You realize those are the bookends. The disciples understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the one with all the glory, power, and honor. But what they couldn't quite get, and they didn't get it until after he died, and sometimes they probably didn't even get it until Pentecost, is that the route to glory was suffering. Jesus, I want to sit on your right side and left side. We beat them up. Says, no. It's suffering, serving is the route to glory. That's how you get it. No other way. No shortcuts. So that's why it's fitting. That's how Jesus got it. We follow the same path. James, another author of the New Testament, says, hey guys, count it all joy. Consider it joy. Reckon it. Write it down in your checkbook. It's joy. When you encounter various trials. All right. Happy. Happy. At least a hypocrisy. All right. Because the next phrase is really key. Knowing something. There's got to be a mind change, a shift, where some of your values reside. Otherwise, you look like an idiot. It's like, why are they so happy that bad things are happening to them? I don't know, they must be on something. No, because you know that something good's going to happen. That's why he said earlier, you know, 3:15, set apart Jesus as Lord and be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope. God's going to reward me for this that is in you. So the thing James says we're supposed to know, the testing of our faith produces this characteristic called perseverance or patience, long-suffering. Let that have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. A little later on, this is one of the bookends of James, blessed is the man who endures trials. For when he is dokimazoed, for when he is tried, when he is refined, when the scum has come to the top and been skimmed off, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who are loyal to him, who love him. And there's another bookend in last chapter of James that kind of matches that. The prophets who were persecuted, if you want to find it on your own, you can. So we rejoice in trials. We realize, hey, this is going to cause me to be blessed. This is going to result in a rulership in Christ's kingdom. Romans 8:17, back to Paul now. He says, you know, if we're children of God, then we're heirs. And heirs of God. What does it mean to be an heir of God? You're in his family. You go to heaven. You listen to angels. Life's decent. Right? You don't go to hell. Probably get to float around. It's not bad. But you are co-heir with Christ, if indeed you co-suffer with him, that you might be co-glorified with him. Most of your translations obscure that little conjunction in the center. Those of you who know a little Greek, it's always good to know a little Greek. You get better service in the delis. But all right, I'll behave myself. There's a couple. There's a Greek word for end, and actually it starts Romans 8:17, and it's kai, K-A-I. It's a simple word, means end, just like English end. And there's another Greek word that's a conjunction, means but. It's Allah. It's like a strong contrastive. Kai is a comparative, two things are alike. Allah is two things that are different. But being Greeks, they had another word for it, and the little word was de, D-E. And this is translated end, but, or, you know, anything you want. It's a continuative thing, it's an inferential thing, and it's saying that what is going to follow is a little different from what preceded. It's not the same thing. Being an heir of God is different from being a co-heir with Christ. Two different things. Being an heir of God is having your sins forgiven. Being a co-heir of Christ is being an overcomer like Christ was. And again, the translations obscure this a little. There's a little prefix, sun, in Greek, which means with or co. And it occurs in front of each of the three words that I put it on. Co-heir, if, conditional statement, we co-suffer with him, that we will be co-glorified together. Those who experience the same trials that Christ experienced here on earth will experience the same reward that Christ experienced in the future. Make sense? There's no other way to understand this. And then Paul is actually talking about, if you know Romans 8, the sanctification process and the end result of it. Actually, 6, 7, and 8 are the sanctification process. 8 is drawing to the climax. And he comes in with the reason why you should do it. Again, it's the reward. I consider the sufferings of this time, Romans 8, 18, are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And if you go back to Romans, I guess it's 2, it says, those who by patient continuing and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, still get eternal life. It's not talking about forgiveness of sins. It's written to people whose sins are already forgiven. If you're self-seeking and you don't do the truth, you'll wind up losing. So if you need to understand glory in Romans 8, you got to go back to where he mentioned it previously in Romans 2 and realize he didn't change his meaning of it. So if you're a child of God, you got an okay future to look forward to. But if you are co-heir of Christ, you will co-suffer with him to share in his glory. Remember he said to his disciples, you know, those of you who have left everything, follow me. When I come back, the Son of Man comes back, you will sit with me in my thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And indeed, anyone who's left, mother, father, sister, brother, houses, family, but, you know, all that stuff, will not fail to receive so much in this life and in the age to come, dominion in the future age. So this is not just something that Paul talked about on a theoretical level. He experienced it on a daily basis, kind of like we should. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's giving a list of some of the difficulties that he encounters. And there's lots of them. Almost anything that we would say not good, it happened to Paul. Including getting beaten, stoned, left for dead. You know, that hasn't happened to me this week. I don't know if it's happened to you ever, but that's like pretty extreme. And he says, in the midst of all this, 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Because we know something. Even though our outward man is perishing, and with some of us it's perishing a little more rapidly than others. You know, once you hit 30, it starts going downhill. 40, the mind goes. You know, 75, I'm amazed that people who are 75 can still walk. By the way, we'll be taking up an offering for Hans' walker for next year. All right. The outward man, it perishes, folks. There is no way you can hold on to it. So some ladies do an admirable job. It eventually starts the way of all flesh. The outward man is perishing, yet, good news, the inward man is renewed day by day. That means every day with the choices and decisions that we make, we can be doing some work on the inside that results in, ooh, shiny. For our momentary light affliction, getting beaten, getting stoned, getting whipped, getting deserted, you know, all that other stuff, is working, producing, it's a factory, produces for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Wow. So I get this daily grind, the things that I don't like, the things that I chafe under, the things that I would want to change, the thing that God gives me grace to endure. He actually is put in my life to produce something that far outweighs any suffering I might experience. An eternal weight of glory. So we don't look at the things which are seen. Yes, we do. I do. Don't we look at the things that are seen? We look at the difficulties. We look at the thorns. We look at the irritating people. We look at the things we can't have. Wrong, 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 wrong. Because when we look at those things, we're going to resent the situation. Instead, we need to be like Paul and look at the things which are not seen. But what are the things that are not seen? What Paul said in Colossians 3, he says, hey, set your affection on things above, not on the things on earth. Focus and dwell on what it gets you. Be like Jesus in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him endured the cross. The things that are seen are temporary. It's going to be over and done. But the things which are not seen are eternal. We tend to focus on the wrong things, and as a result, we don't rejoice in what the trials produce for us. When I was in IKEA, I took a little snapshot of this appliance, and one of the salespeople saw my phone, and I just got it, and I was like really happy with it because it's big, and it's a pain to use. And she said, oh yeah, I had one of those for the 2 weeks, and then I returned it. And that was my same impression after this. Yeah, it's Microsoft Windows operating system. I should have gotten Android. And fortunately, I can't put Android on it. Andrew is not here, so I appreciate that. But I'm sure when people first saw the thing, like I was, it's like, ooh, shiny, wonderful, great. And then it's like, ooh, I don't want it. And you know, here, this thing that other people look at it, they see it, ooh, I want that. And then you know, I know lots of people have turned them in. Yeah, I've been telling you, it's not what it's cracked up to be. Just about everything we look at is not what it's going to be, what it's cracked up to be. It's life. Get used to it. Paul had been there and done that. Philippians 3:18. He said, you know, I count all things loss for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for having this intimate experience. Obviously, he knew who Christ was, but it's much more of an intimate knowing that he's talking about here. For whom I have suffered the loss of everything. All things. Poof. Gone. Wait a minute, Paul. You still got that cloak on. It's borrowed. All right. Then he goes on to say, but I consider them as, Greek word is skubala. They nicely translated it rubbish. But it's a excrement. He considered them lost for the purpose of gaining Christ and being found by him in a purified state. He wants to know him. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. And on the top 10 things of Paul's bucket list is he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. I don't know anybody who has as their objective in life to enter more deeply into the sufferings of Christ, unless there's some monks and some, you know, flagellant order who go around beating themselves all day. But that's not something that really is high on our list of what we want. I want comfort. I want ease. I don't want pain. I don't want suffering. I mean, Christ did that all for me, so I didn't have to do it, right? Well, in part, that's true. He did pay the penalty for our sins. But if we want something better in the future, we need to learn to embrace and rejoice in the difficult, in the opportunities to suffer for Christ's sake. Paul had this mindset, even being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the out resurrection from the dead. This is not being going to heaven rather than hell. This is being the resurrection for the prize. He goes on to actually elaborate this. He says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize is not forgiveness. Forgiveness, done, settled. Peter's not talking about that. Paul's not talking about that. I'm not talking about that. But the prize. The imagery comes from the Greek games. A lot of you know this. And after an athlete would cross the finish line, they would examine and check with all the judges. Did he step out of bounds? Did he complete the training regime? Did he do all the stuff that was necessary? And then, and only then, would they call him up to the podium and then give him the prize. That upward call is when you're called up to the podium. And in the modern Olympic Games, you still see that. You know, the gold medal person on the highest little platform, they get the gold medal over them. Back then, you not only you got a little laurel leaf, but you did get exempt from taxes for the rest of your life. So, like, yeah, if we were living in that area, all my kids would be athletes. All right. And it goes on to say, therefore, as many as are mature, have this mindset. The mindset of the mature believer is that we endure for the prize. We welcome and rejoice in trials because they know this is going to bring up something good. Some of our praises that went on today actually reflected this theme. It's kind of neat. Every week there are praises that kind of tie into the theme. I won't embarrass people, but if you have a memory, you might remember. You know, it's like things were brought up to the surface of incorrect, non-Christ-like actions or attitudes. And the idea is you skim them off. You get rid of them. You purify yourself. You say, nah, never again. And by God's strength, you work on, you know, reprogramming your robot, being renewed in your thinking, whatever it takes to make it so it's never again. And then you'll hear the well done, good and faithful servant stuff. Okay, questions? Yeah, Steve.
So this is where I'm starting with. I get the suffering of people at that time, beating, prison, shipwrecked. You know, I've never experienced any of those things. And so when I think about in my life, the things that I call suffering, I didn't get that thing, or I didn't get the promotion, but I had a good attitude about it, or, you know, the guy cut me off and I didn't scream at him, or, you know, these are, if you think about comparing the suffering that perhaps anybody in this room faces compared to what the apostles faced, it's almost embarrassing.
Whips are us.
So, I mean, there's a principle of suffering, you know, from Christ, but how do you translate that principle to today's time?
Okay, I think if we were being, you know, if someone kind of burst into this room with stormtrooper boots and, you know, AK-47s, then, you know, we would, it would be nice and obvious that this is clear. I think that people who have opportunities to suffer greatly for Christ have greater reward. However, there's this other neat little thing that God does. It's called faithfulness. We all need to be faithful to the opportunities that He's given us. So some people might say, I want to go to some place where they're going to shoot me for being a Christian. Okay, bye. Send me your support letter. It'll be a short-term thing. But we need to be faithful to the opportunities that God's given us. And we enjoy an incredible amount of God's graciousness in our country. It's not always going to be that way. It wasn't always that way. And I think the people who are able to make the really big commitment decisions or people who have made those little commitment decisions, they practice. So, you know, when you see a person do something extraordinary, it wasn't the first time they encountered difficulty. They had a value change that I was talking about, a track record of walking with God, depending on Him, so they could do the bigger things. So we're kind of in school. And fortunately, it's a nice school where it isn't as miserable as it is in some other spots. And we need to be focused on being faithful to respond as God wants us to respond and let Him worry about bringing the difficulties on because they will come. We do shy away from, you know, letting people know all about us. You know, it's like, oh, they're going to reject us. Yeah, we could endure a little more persecution that way. Sometimes we're thinking strategically in a relationship, so yeah, you don't want to blow your cover too early. But being faithful, Stephen, those little things, I think, helps us be better prepared. And if God chooses to bring it, then He brings it. Other questions? Yeah, hands.
I'm having trouble formulating what I'm going to ask.
Oh, is it a trial?
Bear with me. We've all in our lives noticed some people who are, quote, lucky. Notice other people who seem to be afflicted with great misfortunes. Stage two. There's a secular view of faith in God. The more faithful you are, that God will not punish you. In fact, He will reward you. Therefore, the feeling would be that the more faithful people should suffer less, and the least faithful people should suffer more. But it doesn't really work out this way. In fact, scripturally, it's arguing here that if you don't face sufferings in trials, maybe you don't have faith. My question from all this amorphousness is, should one say to oneself, like a flagellant, I gotta put myself in a position to suffer, or otherwise my faith isn't good? Is there something wrong with my faith if I've been lucky? How do you reconcile these things?
Okay, I overstated the case. I meant there are other verses that talk about if you leave the stuff, God, you will not fail to receive in this life the stuff back, and in the age to come, more. All right, so it's not all doom and gloom, and the issue is not that you don't have faith. The issue is that you maybe aren't putting your faith into practice. Now, there have been different times in history when believers have received different degrees of persecution. And there are different geographical regions in our world now where believers are seeing different degrees of persecution. If God were designing an advertising campaign, he probably wouldn't put a flagellant on the front cover of it to say, you know, try God and beat yourself. You know, that would work probably down in the village, but it's not as fitting for the majority of things. I think believers that follow God's principles generally do get blessed now and in the future. Let's talk about family life. People who follow God's instructions for how family life should work have better, happier marriages, on the average, than those who don't. So there's a blessing there. It's not necessarily a trial. I mean, it might be difficult to refine yourself to have the right responses, but it kind of works. But there are unbelievers who follow, like Gottman's principles that I've talked about, that have managed to stay together and have, mutually agreed upon armed truce. They might not have the two becoming one to the extent that God desires, but you get that. So following God does have its benefits. Otherwise, nobody would ever do it. Because God knows we're not really as far-sighted as we should be. We're finite beings that are kind of limited, so we have to have faith in these promises in order to be able to follow them. So we take our little baby steps of faith. God provides some positive reinforcement, and then we take some more. The issue, the rub becomes, therein lies the rub, when we don't get the reinforcement that we're kind of used to. And then we think, what's gone wrong? Okay, and I think Peter's audience, and to some extent we are in that camp sometimes, where there's nothing wrong. All right, this is part of the experience. It's not always going to go right. A lot of these statements are conditional if you suffer. Also, I could probably go back to the 1 Timothy 3 context. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I could probably use some of the context of that to, put it to its general application to the New Testament audience. When I try to broaden it to us, I can do some hermeneutical gymnastics. But that's the point is, the Christian life is supposed to work. It is full of love, joy, peace, and all the other good stuff. And we have a group of runners in our midst. When Garrett was running, Dan and Nancy were the previous marathon, they weren't there, oh, this is a horrible, this is terrible. It's like they were actually taking joy in the midst of something that my body would be screaming. Actually, we'd probably not be having enough strength to scream. But this is wrong. Don't do this. Stop. Now. So it gets to the point where when you experience those difficulties, you don't recognize them as difficulties. So I think as our values shift, we're not even aware of the fact that we're in part being persecuted. Occasionally when it gets magnified, it becomes more obvious. I know it's not a very satisfying answer, but...
It wasn't a very good question. It wasn't formulated well. To me, I've always felt like if things are going well, I should be grateful.
Definitely.
Not be asking God to bring suffering into my life.
I never suggested that you ask God to bring suffering into your life.
I know you did.
Barbara will do that for you. But you do want to see what sacrifices do you make for God. I mean, the whole idea of worship and sacrifice, I mean, it does cost us something, and it's a cost that you eventually willingly pay. Yeah, Garrett.
In the end, it's really all about being faithful, I guess. You really triggered a thought when you said, what was Jesus thinking of when he was hanging there on the cross? And it's probably really about being faithful still at that point to God the Father. This is what God the Father had in store for him. This is what he went through. You see people in the Old Testament being really blessed, Adam Solomon more than anybody with all these goodies. In the end, he was not faithful. And so I think for us, the key challenge probably when we are blessed in so many ways is to don't get up, hang up on that. Don't focus on that. Keep focusing on what is it that God really wants me to do today, tomorrow, every day of your life. So you stay faithful to what God wants you to do. And I think that could be, it's not comparing to physical suffering or persecution, but it is a big test.
Yeah. It's what I call the glory of the grind. I mean, the grind is actually a one-shot deal. You believe in Christ? You say you believe in Christ, I'm going to shoot you. Boom, it's over. But the day-by-day renewal and walking can actually, you know, over the long haul, gain you great favor in God's sight. Last call. Any others? Let me draw your attention to the questions down below. Why would God want to try or need to purify or refine us? Because if he gives us, we're not perfect as we are, and if he gives us responsibilities and we're not refined, we're going to blow it. His objective, by the way, is his glorification. God is glorified most when it's seen that he has all the glory. So I've used this illustration before, forgive me for doing it again, but if I gave you $10, you'd say thanks, you know, what was that for? If I gave you $1,000, you'd say, wow, you know, what's he doing? If I gave you $100,000, you'd say, you must be loaded. All right, so when God gives out glory, it's seen that he has all the glory. He's looking to be able to give it out, because that's how he gets glorified. Typical response to being in circumstances we don't like, we all know those. Why do we think the Christian life should be easy? Bad evangelistic sermons and Christian hymns. Question you might want to think about and talk about later is, what helps you stay the course when the going gets rough? I know we frequently encourage each other. Be faithful, and that's kind of good. And what would have to happen for you to get to the place where you welcome and value refining? If it's not high on your list of things that you really desire, that's what you want. You don't have to value the trial, but value the product. And that's where I want you to end up. That's where God wants you to end up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your plan for us is total and complete. You always desire what's best, and because you're God and the Creator, you know what's best. Thank you for revealing truth in your word about how we should live, how we should view things, what we should value, where we should set our affections, and how we should respond. Thank you that your grace and power is infinite. Thank you that you always supply all that we need to do your will. As we encounter things that we don't like, help us be aware that this could be your message that we need to change. Help us draw on your grace to do it so that you are pleased with us. For this we live. In Christ's name, amen.